Okay, page 209. Page 209 is where we will start. Or maybe better yet, bottom of page 208. Bottom of page 208. So Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, is well known to us. It's taught often about how important it is to teach subsequent generations. Look at the middle of the page on page 208, where it says, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all the decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" So Moses is setting forth a principle here with his people. We made the observation last week that this generation that is about to go into the land is a different generation, of course, that left Egypt. This had been 40 years. And so the kids that were 18 years old are now the oldest ones in the crowd. All the people above that age have died off, or almost all of them, with a very few named exceptions. So the named exceptions would be Moses. He's to leave the scene shortly. And then there's Caleb and Joshua. And so the rest of the nation would be this younger group of people that they did not know slavery, for the most part. They did not know slavery as adults. They knew it as children. So it's a changing of the guard. And so Deuteronomy, do you remember what that actually means? A duet is two. And so it's the second giving of the law. And so there will be some redundancy, it seems, with some of the things that we read about. But down in the next paragraph, this would be Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, about verse 10. "Teach them to your children," talking about the things that God has taught Moses. These things are to be taught to your children, and then their children, and to set up this cycle of every generation knowing what God wants them to know. So at the bottom of the page, the knowledge about God and His laws is contrasted with something else. And what is that something else? While you're looking at that, I'll make the offer to any visitors. We've got a couple of these copies of Bibles. If you need them, raise your hand and I'll hand one to you. All right, so at the bottom of the page, Smith has labeled this paragraph, "Idolatry is the greatest evil." So what is wrong about idolatry?
Put something in front of God.
Okay. Did God do any teaching about that? Of course He did. And so even in the giving of the Ten Commandments, we see that as being the starting point. I'd like to stop at the idolatry thought and make this point. Why is it that it is so wrong for these people to craft their own gods? There's a number of different things we could say about it.
Well, they're useless for one thing.
Okay, they're useless. How are they useless? You know, those people didn't think they were useless, and the people going in, or the people occupying the land of Canaan, didn't think they were useless.
But they don't do anything.
Okay,
they don't help you.
Okay, it's not totally unlike what we've got in the world today. We've got a great moral divide, and there are some people who believe in a God of creation, and there are other people who don't. And each group thinks the other's stupid. Isn't that right? So when you defend your God to people and they say things about your God and you try to describe your God and they're not happy with your explanation of your God, how does that fit in with serving of idols and those gods?
At least it was tangible. That's what you're getting at.
Okay, they could look at their God and they could put it on a hill.
They were unhappy with Jehovah God. They would be more tempted if they had an idol in their tent to turn away.
Well, I guess I think related to what you're saying is that with the God that you make, if you craft your own God, then you set the terms by which you serve it. You set the terms by which you please that God. It's all, I mean, you're making yourself the God, really. But the infraction here is that how can God communicate himself to us and make us understand and make these people understand who he is? There's such a great gulf between who God is and who man is. And so when people substitute their gods, we see how offensive it is. But where I'm going with this is, I don't think that we should ever feel apologetic that we can't describe our God. What kind of God is that if you can completely comprehend it? That's a God then that is no larger than your brain and your intellect. And so I think it's more appropriate for us to understand what he's saying here, that they can't totally comprehend. They can't go on that mountain. They can't look at that God. They're incapable of it. And so it then, when you think of some little idol, and we've all seen these pictures of what has been uncovered in the land of Canaan, in archaeological ruins, little things, and they were just everywhere. And so men fashion something like that, and you see the difference between what we're reading about here and the great works that God performed. And so that's why then Moses reiterates that. He's showing them a God that opens the sea and allows them to pass over on dry land. And then that sea consumes the Egyptians. They saw that. That's what he's saying up here on page 208, middle of the page. This would be about Deuteronomy 4, maybe verse 4. So, you saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. Now, that's different than the Red Sea, but they all knew. They were eyewitnesses to the great, marvelous workings of God and what he had done in providing for them. And it wasn't just a kind of a skipping over the wilderness at these places like Sinai or Kadesh Barnea. How did God display his magnificence to them? Surely he did at those places. What I'm looking for is every single day. He sustained them with manna. The cloud by day, the pillar by night. It was a daily manifestation of his greatness. And so we'll see other examples of that here as we study along. Jeremy, could I ask you to lead us in prayer before we...
Sure. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this time that we have in the middle of a busy week to come together as your people and to study this portion of your Word. We're so thankful for your Word and what it means to us and for us and the direction that it gives to us, that we might know you better and understand what your will is for us. We pray that you be with all who are teaching tonight and give them a ready recollection of what they've studied and give us open and honest hearts and minds to hear the message that is proclaimed. It's in Christ's name that we pray.
Amen. Amen. Page 210. That's where the second address begins. Verse 211. The thoughts and attitudes of a God. Look how God approves of Moses' role. And look at the paragraph that starts, "So be careful to do what God, your Lord your God, has commanded you." This is middle of the page. "Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way." They don't have a choice in which commands they obey and which they don't. "For the Lord your God has commanded you so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess." So how a God wants his people to behave, if you go up to the paragraph above that, where it says, "Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever." I'm impressed that we're getting a glimpse into how God thinks when you read a statement like that. And so God's wish is for people's hearts to be inclined to fear Him and to keep all His commandments. And in doing so, if you fear God and you keep His commandments, what is God's statement then? What is it's a promise.
It will go well with you.
All right. And for what length of time?
Always.
As long as it is.
All right. So we started our class, the very first one, about in the beginning. And we said, in the beginning then, that tells us that there's going to be an end. And this is telling us that in the Lord's hands, the Lord deals in forevers, for eternities. Carrie?
In that same statement, Brad, isn't that also a glimpse that God's acknowledging free will in man?
Absolutely.
I mean, here, at the very beginning, you know, people will deny that. But here, God is, you know, "I hope your hearts will be inclined," implies you can choose not to be inclined.
And we'll see, you know, various descriptions of how God tries to teach that concept to those people and to us. And so later we'll see the potter and the clay. Well, who's the potter? Well, obviously God. Who's the clay? Obviously people. And if the potter, in fashioning the clay, can make a vessel of honor from that and something that is worthwhile and beautiful and good, on the one hand, but then on the other hand, tries that and fails, and there's a vessel of dishonor. Is that the potter's fault, or is that the clay that's not allowing itself to be molded and shaped like it should? And so we'll contemplate these things as we see these images unfold during the year. The premier commandment, we hear it from Moses, and then we will later hear it from another Savior. And the premier commandment here is, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And it's a beautiful, encompassing paragraph here, statement, that to love your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. Remember these laws. The reminder over and over again that they're going into a good land. Deuteronomy chapter 6 reiterates this point of bringing up the history of what has happened. And if you look in Deuteronomy 6, about verse 24, the Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God. For what reason? So that we might always prosper and be kept alive. So he's teaching them that lesson in the wilderness. If people are obedient, they're kept alive. Joshua and Caleb are examples of that. The people who were disobedient are examples of that. But there is also an eternal component of that. That people who obey God, they obey all these decrees, and they fear the Lord, there is an eternal aspect of that as well. That the Lord keeps them alive. And so we will see that unfold as the year goes by. Now, back to idolatry. And these people that they're going in and taking on, this is Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. And these people that are going to live in, are currently living in the land. Now, what did the 10 spies, or well, all 12 spies noted, but the 10 spies that were unrighteous, what they worried about were these people, their size, and how they lived in fortified cities. And so here is a listing of these people, which there are historical, evidences of these people. And it says here, make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your sons and your daughters to them, or the Lord's anger will burn against you. So what is he saying there to the people? It's a very simple command.
Separation.
All right, and why is separation so important?
Because of the influence that God knows those people have on Israel.
All right, so there is an influence that people are exposed to here, and so have we seen this problem before? All right, so what would be some of the times we've seen this so far? Start at the beginning. So you see in Cain's family, the descendants of Cain, they were very carnally minded people, and they're the ones who practiced polygamy, and they were men who went out and killed other men and were proud of it. And so this influence, and then God tells the sons of God, the people who were followers of the faithful lineage, not to be intermarrying among these people. And so you see the same thing with Cain and Esau. You see that type of an effect. And so he's saying, don't commingle with these people, but not only that, show them no mercy. Now people read that and they don't think that that is in keeping with what a loving, kind, merciful God would be. And so what is the explanation for that? How do you answer that?
To the Israelites by teaching them what they need to do so they can keep their relationship with God. And that's what he wants. He gave the people of the land the time. I mean, part of their time was ended based on God's decision for Israel to come in and take the land and destroy them. That was their punishment. That was God's deliverance of Israel, but also the punishment to the wicked. So it's all in his plan.
Well, they had opportunity. They had opportunity. We know at the time when Abraham went in that there were people of God in the land. We know that there are prophets of God to the other people around. They had opportunity. They left.
Okay, so that was 700 years before. A lot has happened. So when you see the Jebusites in Jerusalem, you don't see characters like Melchizedek here as the people come in. And so it's an interesting question. Why would God, a merciful God, call upon the Israelites to show these people no mercy? So let's hold that thought and we'll get some more information here in a few pages. But look on page 213 about the blessings for obedience. Look at the bottom of page 212 first, making the point that these people of God's were to be holy people, and that God had chosen them as their treasured possession. So that interesting wording about how God views His faithful people. And He again reminds them to be faithful to Him. And then the blessings for obedience. If you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep His covenant of love with you as He swore to your forefathers. So how far back does that swearing to the forefathers go? Well, I just said 700 years. It's a long, long time. But God is faithful and He's keeping His promises. So the middle of that paragraph, you begin to see some of the things that are benefits of being the Lord's people. There is, and you'll see this over and over again, there's an element of liberty that you receive by being a child of God. There's liberty from disease. So God is miraculously protecting these people. And then he finishes that paragraph that says, "Do not look on them with pity." This would be Deuteronomy 7, verse 16. "Do not look on them with pity, and do not serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you." Once again, wow, not to exercise pity to these people? How does that fit with a loving God? Is the question. And people will challenge Christians with that. People outside of Christianity and people who are negative toward Scripture, they view that as an inconsistency. Look down again at the second to the last paragraph, idolatry and abomination. This would be Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26. 26 would read, "Do not bring detestable things into your house, or you, like it, will be set apart for destruction. Utterly abhor and detest it, for it is set apart for destruction." So these things that represent the culture of the Canaanite people were to be detested. They weren't to be brought in. The next page, page 214, God is teaching them a dependence. So notice the difference here. Don't be bringing in idols and feeling like you need to be dependent upon these idols. Instead, you are to have humble attitudes, and you're to have think about the manna and your hunger, and how you did not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ, do you think he thought this was an important statement? Yes, he did. And this is one of the statements he used to answer Satan. And then this is I think this is a fascinating disclosure to the reader by Moses in quoting the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. So you've got this, you know, large population of people wandering around in the wilderness. And so logistically, how do they manage to have the stuff of life? Shoes and clothing and prevention of illness. You just think about the public health disaster that it would be to have this many people wandering out in a desert. How did that happen? There is no natural explanation for that. It required some supernatural intervention. And that's what is being disclosed here, that the Lord on a daily basis was acting on their behalf to sustain them and to keep them alive. And it was easy to see the manna, but there were all these other miraculous things going on, like their shoes not wearing out. That was part of that process. They would walk, and the little children. I remember our little girl walking in Washington, D.C., and kind of at the end of the day saying, "My feet hurt," and we kept saying, "You can do it, you can do it." And, you know, the mall is, you know, what is that, 100 miles long as you're walking? And then we got to the hotel that night, she had little blisters on her feet, and you just felt like a, you know, terrible parent. But those little children apparently didn't have that problem, that they were able to trudge along. And their feet were sustained without swelling, headed for this good land.
Do you think they had to be told that? Or did they realize all of that?
It's a good question. I think they were pretty obtuse to reality sometimes. And they
were certainly blinded. I mean, when you really, in my mind's eye, they saw miracles every day that just... After crossing the Red Sea and seeing that, and then when God brings the manna down, and then on Saturday, or on the Sabbath, it would not ruin
every other day it would ruin. Well, how did that happen? You know, that's a miracle in itself. I tend to think that wandering in the desert, just like their shoes and clothes didn't wear out, I'm not so sure that God didn't also provide all the additional things that they needed for when you look read all the sacrifices that they made, and the wheat and the flour and the olive oil and everything they had to have out of the desert. I mean, how did that support it without some intervention of God, maybe?
Well, of course, you're into the realm now of where the skeptic would say, see, it couldn't happen. And so what is the answer to that? And I think if we only had the Old Testament, then I would have to say, ooh, that is hard to explain.
The fact that Jesus quoted so much of it.
When we start talking about Jesus, I mean, it's almost modern times. That's only 2,000 years ago. Whereas this is you know, 1,500 years further back than that. And so the historical evidence of what goes on in the first century and the amount of writing that... And so, Zach, if you weren't here for Zach's lesson, was that Sunday morning, where he dealt with evidences, and an extraordinary lesson. But he touched the major points. And that's the take-home message here is Jesus Christ believed every bit of this. And if he believed it and he rose from the dead and demonstrated to us his divinity, then you begin to piece all that together, and it has to be the authentic truth then, because Jesus thought it was. And so I put my faith in Jesus and his resurrected body and the miracles that he performed that were witnessed by so many. And you begin to look at all of those eyewitnesses' accounts, then the evidence is just overwhelming then, that you go back and you say, well, this is yet more of the miraculous manifestation of an all-powerful God that's sustaining his people into a good land. And if God can do that to those people, then he can take me into the good land as well.
Mr. Brad, even Moses himself reminded the people of what God can do this or what God can do that, given the example of what our God had done, to remind them that there is no, these other false gods can't do that.
That's right. Yeah,
he kept reminding them time after time about that.
All right, and then going back to the spies, they've seen all of that. They've seen the Egyptian army conquered, destroyed, and yet they don't take that knowledge and turn it into an acting faith that has them cross into a good land, knowing that God will sustain them and protect them. And so, you know, are we in our own wilderness, surrounded by all kinds of evidence of God's power, failing to understand that by obedient faith we too can enter that good land? And so we constantly need to ask ourselves that question. Middle of the page, page 214. So the whole, we could talk a lot about what God provides, but we really ought to shift here to what we need to be beware of, and that's beware of pride. And what is he warning these people of that are going into the land? Now, we see that phenomenon in every generation where, you know, kids inherit something and they don't appreciate it, or you know, some employee at work that never really worked to build business is now in the position of, you know, controlling it or running it, and just doesn't really understand the complexity or the importance of it. You see that in every generation. Well, we're seeing it, we're going to see it in these people, and Moses is warning them about the problem of pride. And so what is he saying? When they get there, they settle down, they have fine houses, their herds and their flocks are growing, they've got increasing financial wealth, then your heart will become proud. You know, the religious historian in America that so many people here know, Ed Harrell, made this comment, and I wrote it down in time. Divisions in the church religious divisions, and it's not just limited to churches of Christ, it would be all different faiths, divisions almost always occur along financial lines, fracture lines, between people who are more affluent and people who are less affluent. I thought that's an interesting observation from a historian. And so part of that problem is the people who have a lot tend to have more pride. And so be wary of that. That it's not that you got up earlier. It's not that you studied harder. It's not, although that makes a difference in life. But that's not what sustains us. That's not where the Lord's blessings are necessarily. And so it's God, we're told here, remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth.
And that's the key, really, is we all, in our own way, have worked hard in our lives to accomplish things and so forth, but it's how do we do that in perspective? Is it all me, or is it God who gave me those opportunities and who gave me the abilities and talents? There is no self-made millionaire. God gave those people talents, and just I like the passages earlier when they talked about when they were building the tabernacle, and He gave those people those skill sets to do those certain things, and He's given us each skill sets to do those certain things.
I think it's an interesting thought. I think I see hints that pertain to this discussion all throughout this reading. For instance, in the garden, God gave man jobs to do before there was ever any sin, and we made that point at the time. Man had a mission, a responsibility, and it wasn't sloth and ease. You also see some other principles, and they'll come out here this week in the law of in the Leviticus law that we will be reading about the tithing. We've mentioned it a little bit so far, but there is also about how as a nation they accommodate the people who can't take care of themselves. And then we'll also be watching for it, going to see how the nation was to behave when it came to the buying and selling of land and how you handled indentured servanthood and slaves. And so be watching that as it unfolds and apply it to this discussion. Because what I think you see there is the wisdom of God in building a society that has a very strong middle class. And I've said this before, the observation that in most countries in the world, 95% of all the wealth is held by 5% of the people. And those countries never are real stable. But it's a reality that all over the world that's how it is. And that's because powerful people take and extract wealth from people that they can control and subdue. It's just how men are. But we see the antithesis of this as this nation is being prepared to go into the good land. It's the opposite effect. That you have the wealth going to the middle, and that middle class being very, very broad, and people on the extremes, the wealthy who are trying to accumulate land, the law prevented them from being able to do that. And the person who was dependent on their peers, they had things provided to them, but it wasn't in the form of food stamps. It was in a different form. It was a leave this in the field and allow these people to come get it. But don't harvest at all. It was wrong to harvest your field and pick it clean. And so there are all different principles like that should not go unnoticed. And it's all part of that principle of a loving God building a society that's trying to act in the best interest of the nation. Look at page 216. Because these people now are renewing their covenant with God, so they've been delivered, they've called into this covenant. This generation is renewing the covenant, and so God is giving them a second set of tablets for the law that the first were broken. And so God has now written new tablets, and these tablets are to be maintained. Look at the top of page 217. And so this was a reference I was alluding to 5 or 10 minutes ago about how they were to treat the people in the land. Look at the first full sentence. Well, maybe let's go back to the sentence as it ends at the bottom of page 216, talking about God. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. So which is it? Do you have no pity on them? Or do you love the aliens? Is this contradictory? Be the question here. So what is this difference between, you know, have no pity and love them and have pity?
Is this the foreigners that are directly living with the Israelites? Because we've seen that there have been some outsiders throughout. This isn't just the people in the land far off that they're about to enter into. This is like people dwelling with them.
That's right. So we're seeing a mechanism here where God is not exclusive to people because of their race, where they were born. He's allowing a mechanism for the alien to enter in. And so people that are aliens are to be welcomed. So what is the differentiation here between the people you don't have pity upon and the people that you do?
Well, God's always shown there's a time beyond remedy for people. And the people, he says the time is right. They have completely left God. But the people that are attempting to be with the Israelites are accepting him as God.
When the laws are given, there's laws that are given where the aliens are supposed to keep the law and do the things that were required of the children of Israel as well. So it hinges on the definition of alien.
That's right. And so what kind of alien are you? Are you an alien that wants to cast your lot with this covenant? With this God? Think about that if there were aliens in the land. So are we given an example of an alien here in a few pages? Rahab. All right, so here's, a woman that we would be reluctant for one of our children to marry. And yet, we see that Rahab is called into that covenant. She's one of the alien inhabitants of that land. And she then takes a place of honor in the lineage of Christ. The point is, going back to the heart, going back to the clay that's being shaped and molded by the Master. It's people who want to practice holiness through obedience. It's all comers welcome. That's what that's about. And so there were people that left Egypt and went with the Egyptians. We see them, not always, being as strong as they should have been. But the point is here that God is showing His mercy and His love toward the alien, but He's also setting forth rules. And so as we go into the land, we'll talk about this further. Was it really, how do you reconcile God killing these people and God's children going and taking the lives of even young people? And so be thinking about that and what the right answer is for that. Page 218, we've mentioned Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. I don't know if I've got a picture of that here or not. I don't think I brought a picture of that, but you've seen the picture of those two rounded hills that were about, I think, about 2,000 feet high or so, created this natural valley, and these people could go in there, and they say the acoustics between these two hills are very good, and there were the blessings and the curses. So he's telling them, once they go over the Jordan, go to this place, and this is Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and we're going to have, you're going to hear about the blessings and the curses. And this was near the town of, do you remember? Shechem. And so this would be where Abraham went and first offered sacrifices to God. But it's also where, when Jacob brought his family back into the land, that's where he mistakenly bought property and positioned his family too close to these Canaanite people. And as a result, his only daughter was raped by one of the inhabitants there. And it resulted in a great scene there. And they had to separate from it. But that's where they then discarded all the idols that they had brought from Laban's house. And they had committed themselves as a family not to be idolaters anymore. And they no longer, you never see Jacob's family living in a city or in proximity of that again. All right. Any comments then before we just flip through and talk about a couple of things before the last bell? Part of the prohibition against idolatry was also the practicing of religious rites of the Canaanite people, but it even went beyond that. For instance, page 221, not to be offering your children as sacrifices. So about a week ago, we talked about the firstborn in Egypt losing their life. They were the firstborn were given unto death by the deliverance of the people out of Egypt. And then in the wilderness, God's people were told to commit their firstborn to the Lord. And we talked about what perhaps that could have meant. It was not an offering them as sacrifices, obviously. God never condoned human sacrifices, never. And so, think about that image compared to these Canaanite people. They're giving their first to their idols and burning them as sacrifices to idols. God, the firstborn, are given unto life. And so the point there was, you teach your firstborn God's principles. You devote their lives to the Lord. That doesn't mean they weren't to practice other crafts and that sort of thing. But you were to make sure that they had a spiritual development. And there's a practical matter to that. If you teach your firstborn, then the firstborn's going to have influence on the others. And that's what that's about. And so once again, we're seeing the antithesis of taking your children and dedicating them to spiritual service in the Lord's kingdom versus these idolaters. They offer up their children unto death. Complete opposite. Don't do that. That's what he's saying. Another thing on page 221 that I find interesting in today's world is not to put, and the NIV says, tattoos on your body. You're not to be putting marks on your body. Now, the other translations don't use the word tattoo, but the point is that you don't aspire to look like these people. You don't, dress yourself up so people will think you're one of them. There's a separation in even appearances. And that's what that is about. Not to be probing, being curious about things that are divination and unnatural witchcraft. They were to avoid that. Did the second bell ring? Okay. So let's start then on page 224 about laws regarding blasphemy and who the true prophet. There's a prophecy about what the true prophet is going to be.